Psalm chapter 40. Let's look at this psalm together, and I want to go through the verses together with you. I gave you an introduction last time, how that the one who wrote this psalm was David. David was the king in Israel. God had anointed him as the king of Israel. And so he was not only the anointed of God, but king, anointed to be king. And also he was given the Spirit of God to speak by God, God's own mouth, the things of the Lord. And he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now he was the father of the Lord Jesus Christ after the flesh. So Christ was the son of David. And so what David wrote, he was writing as a prophet, and he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is evidently, as it's revealed in Hebrews chapter 10, undeniably a psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may wonder about many other psalms, but we shouldn't have any hesitation to attributing everything in this psalm to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we should not attribute it to David, because David was never given in sacrifice, as it says in verses 6 through 8. So that's the first thing we note about this psalm, is that it's a psalm of David about David's son and David's Lord, as Jesus revealed throughout Scripture. And then we saw in verse 1 of this psalm how that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first two verses, is telling about how he was delivered. It says in verse 1 and 2, I waited patiently for the Lord. And right away we see the trust that the Lord Jesus Christ had in his God and Father. The Lord here is the triune God. It's, in particular, it's God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God in our nature as Christ, in his role as mediator and surety for his people, standing in our place, standing before God, bearing all that we were obligated to God to bear for our sins and to obedience. He bore that, and he waited patiently in what he's about to describe. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and it was under this situation. He inclined to me, he heard my cry, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings. So here we see the great trouble that the Lord Jesus Christ was in. And his cry here is a great cry. And so one of the things I noticed here, and I kind of picked up on it when it says later on in this psalm in verses, I thought it was in verse 9, but oh yeah, verse 9. In verse 10, it says, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. So looking at those words, the great congregation, it triggered my thoughts as I was reading this psalm, how that the psalmist here, the Lord Jesus Christ, in prophecy, it was speaking of him, he is singing of God's greatness. And so we see all in this psalm is about something great. So it was a great pit. It was a horrible pit. It was a pit that was miry clay, greatly slimy and horrible. And he's describing what it was like to bear the sins of his people according to the will of God and to drink that bitter cup that he asked his Father. If it were possible, it could be taken from him. But it was not possible, because whatever God determines, that's what must be done. It pleased God that he should be the captain of our salvation through sufferings, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. And because it pleased God, it was necessary. And because it was necessary to God, it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ. His will was one with his Father's will, and he wanted to do this because it was his Father's will. And even though it meant for him this miry clay and this horrible pit, it was because it was his Father's will and his own heart's desire, he did this. So he subjected himself to this. And so he sings here of God's greatness, and it's seen in the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. It tells about his great work that God assigned to him in this psalm, and it tells of the great work that the Lord Jesus Christ undertook when he undertook to do the will of God. It tells here in verse 6 through 8 of the great sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ made and the great stoop that he stooped down to come under the burden of our sins and to come under the obligations of God's law in himself as a man, and not only as a man, but as a man who was obligated to keep the law, but obligated also to pay the penalty of the law because he bore the sins of his people. So that was a great burden he stooped under, and it meant for him a great humility in coming into the world and a great humiliation in his life, in his sufferings, and in his death. It was all laid on him. And so this is the great thing that this psalm is talking about here. And in verses 1 and 2, he speaks of this great and horrible pit, this great and miry clay that he was delivered from, and how God set him upon a rock and established his goings. The goings of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are prosperous. In Isaiah 53, it says that God would prosper him. He would give him he would spoil his enemies, and he would give him everything. And this is what he did because he fulfilled the will of God. He laid his life down for his people. He gave himself in sacrifice to God, and that's what this is speaking of. Under the burden that God laid on him to accomplish his will, him taking it by himself willingly, all by himself willingly, without any helper, he's speaking here of utter dependence upon his God and his Father, and how in that dependence he cries, he makes his cry, and here's the most blessed words, he was heard. God inclined to this man. God heard, he hearkened to a man, and he delivered him from this horrible pit. That's what he says here. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. If God didn't bring up the Lord Jesus Christ out of this pit, we would be lost. There would be no hope for any sinner. And since every person on earth is a sinner, there would be no hope for all the world. There would be no one in all the world who could come to God, who could know God, who could live. They would all be damned. But the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered from this pit, and this is our salvation. Then he goes on in verse 3. He says, he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Now, this is a new song. He calls it a new song, but it's really a song with eternal origins. It's a song that was not new in its words, because it's really a song of the victory of Christ in doing the will of God, in accomplishing that work, in obtaining our eternal salvation, and giving that glad song to his people. So the song was written from eternity, and it will endure to everlasting ages. But it was new in the sense that it was newly accomplished in time by the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant was actually put into force. The everlasting covenant, though it was made from everlasting, and all of it will be brought into the promises given in that covenant will all be fulfilled through everlasting ages. Yet there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood and broke his body, and that put the covenant conditions, fulfilled the covenant conditions, and put the covenant blessings into force. That's what he's talking about here. He has put a new song in my heart. This new song is old. It's from everlasting, and it's eternal. It's to everlasting. And yet it was fulfilled in time, and it was fulfilled at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ cried from the cross, "It is finished." And then it was newly revealed when he brought it to his disciples and explained it to them, so that he declared the gospel to them and gave them that gospel, so that we also can sing this song as if to us it's new. When we understand and believe the gospel, this song becomes ours, and it becomes for us a new song. And it will always be new. It's an old, old story as we sing in the hymn, but it's ever new because God makes it fresh every morning. In Psalm 110, it says, "Thou hast the dew of thy youth." Christ's youthfulness is always fresh, always new. He told us in John chapter 7, that whoever believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, because the Spirit of God given to every believer is always bringing up as a spring the work of Christ, the person of Christ, and revealing God in his person and in his work, and causing us by that revelation to our hearts to have this new song bubbling up within us. And this is grace we need from God. We can't produce this. We are so prone to just fall into the cares of the world or into the blahs of the world or whatever you want to call it, where we just live our lives doing that day-to-day routine and mindlessly not thinking about the things of eternity. But when God brings it to us through the preaching of the gospel, often mixed with the troubles of life, then he brings it to us and it becomes, again, for us, a new song. So he says this here, he has put a new song in my mouth. He put it in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ first. God wrote this song. He put this song in his mouth, even praise to our God. And there's no one worthy of praise but our God, because he's the one who did only good. Only he is good. And his work is good. All that God did in creation, he looked at it and he said, very good. All the work Christ did in salvation, God looked at it and he says, very good. And that stamp of his very good is spoken when the Lord Jesus was baptized, when he came out of the water. And God the Father said, this is my beloved Son. And then he also said in Matthew 17, verse 5, on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. So that's God's stamp of his approval and on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the praise that's given in this song to God. God gave the song, it's praise to him, and this praise is given by the Lord when he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. He praises his work, and we see God praised in that. He says in verse 3, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Notice the result of Christ declaring the gospel in this new song. We see it like a blind man. Bartimaeus said, Jesus asked Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. So we see it, we fear. That means what God says becomes all important to us. Not what we say, not what man says, not what we see with our physical eyes or experience with our senses. It's what God says. We have a respect for God. We have a reverential awe for him and his goodness. There's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. We have been forgiven much, and we have this awe. We're struck with awe that God could be so good when we're nothing but sin. And he says, and we shall trust in the Lord. You see how faith in Christ is combined with these other things? We see, we have this reverential awe for God, we worship God in spirit and truth, and we trust in the Lord. It all goes together. Then in verse 4 he says, blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. The man who does make the Lord his trust preeminently is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It says in Galatians 2, verse 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Okay, so it's clear from that verse and other places in Scripture that the faith of Christ is what justifies us. Our own faith is just leaning upon his faith. Our own faith is leaning upon his obedience because he trusted God and he yielded himself in submission to the will of God in all things in life and death. So, blessed is that man that makes the Lord his trust. That would be our Savior, wouldn't it? And we're not embarrassed about this. We're not reluctant to withhold praise from our Savior to acclaim that he alone and he primarily trusted in God, although we are given faith by God's grace, and it's God's work in us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's given freely by God to us out of his grace. But that's not what accomplishes our salvation. Faith didn't die for us. Faith didn't obey God's holy law. If faith could be used as a substitute for obedience to God's law or as a payment for our sin, then God would never have sent his Son. Christ had to do those things. Faith acknowledges that with a wholehearted trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ascribe to the Lord Jesus this faith that saves us. But at the same time, we do trust. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. We do trust him because he's our master and we are conformed to his image. So we are going to believe on him. But he goes on, and that respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Now, pride, human pride, is a damnable thing. The thing about pride is it's always lying. Pride seeks recognition for me, for self, right? And that's a lie. There's no basis for recognition, no basis for praise to me or mine or anything that could be called mine. No basis whatsoever. But we have this natural tendency to claim some dignity before men and before God. And so unbelief and pride says this, not Christ, but I. But faith says, not I, but Christ. You see the difference? John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. So that's what faith says. And so he says here, blessed is that man that makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. God is not going to respect the proud. And neither do we respect our sinful pride. When the Lord calls us to faith in Christ, we abandon all confidence in the flesh, don't we? We no longer want to tell the lie to our conscience and being self-deceived or to others that we have something that God has to recognize, that God has to acknowledge is worth something, enter into life or salvation or heaven or anything. No rewards are due to us because of anything about us. Everything is by grace alone from first to last. And so, blessed is that man that trusts the Lord. That's what faith in Christ produces in us. That's what the Lord Jesus had in his own heart. He wasn't going to... let me just go on. Verse 5. It says in verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. So here we have right in the middle of this psalm that is extolling and revealing the work God gave his son to do, that great work of redemption, that great sacrifice that he was to offer of himself, and the great consequences of it, the salvation of his people and their great praise in the great congregation. Here he says, there's so many thoughts of God towards us, towards himself, towards his people. All of God's thoughts are innumerable. There's so many. We couldn't reckon them up. We can't number them. Now, God does, it says in Psalm 33:11, God does all of his thoughts. In Isaiah 14:24, he says the same thing. Everything that pleases the Lord, he does. If he thinks it, he's going to do it. And so he says here, his thoughts are innumerable towards us. And this is grace. God abundantly lavishes, pours out grace upon grace upon grace. It will take the ages of eternity, it says in Ephesians 2, verse 7. God is going to, in the ages to come, he's going to make known the riches of his grace in his loving kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And that's what he's talking about here. God's thoughts are innumerable. And in what area are they most innumerable but in what follows here? Notice, he says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. So God did not desire, and he did not require burnt offerings, sacrifices of animals. Now this brings us back to think about the law. What is the law when we say the law? Well, we're talking about God's holy law. And it was holy, and it is holy. God's law is holy, but there's a problem with the law. That problem is that it depends on sinful man. Now, man is sinful, therefore, when God gives the law, man doesn't keep it because he's sinful, and that sinful heart of man is hostile to God. He is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, Romans 8, verse 7. So what we find here is that man is opposed to God's law, even though his law is holy, and God's law makes life conditioned upon man and his obedience to it. Therefore, because man sins, God's law also requires a sacrifice so that man's sin can be dealt with, that God can accept his people even though they are sinners. And so God's law is revealing, you are sinners even in the sacrifice. But the sacrifices were never meant to direct men to the sacrifices, but to the one who would come and sacrifice himself. In other words, the sacrifices of the law, like all of the law, pointed away from the law to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we get into trouble. We get confused because God in his law tells us what you must do to live and what will happen to you if you fail to do it, if you put any other God before him in any part of your heart or your words or your actions in any part of your life. You're doomed and damned. And so God's law, we start out on the wrong side, and there's only one way to fix it, and that's what the law says about the sacrifice. But the sacrifices were never intended to draw attention to the sacrifice of the animals or the men who offered those animals, because the animals couldn't take away sin, and the men were sinful, and they were temporal. They always passed on. The next priest had to come. But what the law did do is it pointed to the inadequacy of man's obedience, the utter sinfulness of it, and also the inadequacy of all sacrifices, because they were meant to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were just a shadow of things to come. And so that's why it said here, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. He's saying here, not the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood, but my ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, in response to the opening of his ear, he heard what God required of him, said this. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. You can't say that with any integrity, that that's true of David. Not David as a man, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, spoke these words, which of course are revealed in Hebrews chapter 10 as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself, when he came into the world, when God prepared a body for him, he said these words, he spoke these words, and you can read it in Hebrews chapter 10. And in that context, he's proving that the law itself was done away because it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ's offering and sacrifice of himself for our sins. It was done away. It was put to an end. It was brought to its end. It had no further use for the believer. The believer died to the law by the body of Christ, and we are under grace. We are no longer under the law. And because the law was fulfilled in our covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the sacrifice, in the offering, the Lord Jesus Christ actually fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the requirements of God's justice because he offered himself. He fulfilled the requirements of God's obedience because he offered himself in love, and love is the fulfilling of the law. So that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it concludes with this, that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made, notice, the righteousness of God in him. So he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ was burdened. Our sins were laid upon him. He bore them. He answered for them. And in that obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, he made his people the righteousness of God in him. That's what it says. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed his Father in all things, he cried from the cross, "It is finished." In John 4:34, he said, when his disciples came back and he was had been talking to the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And that work that he finished, of course, was the whole work of the atonement, which he accomplished throughout his life and sufferings and death. He accomplished it. He bore the sins of his people. That's why when he healed the sick, it says he himself took our sicknesses and bore them, our iniquities and our sins. Okay, so now I direct your attention to these verses because this is the heart of this psalm here. His sacrifice of himself with our sins in answer to God. Christ stood where his people were to stand. He took their place. But he didn't substitute himself so that they were not with him. They were with him in it. So they didn't experience the death, but they were with him in his death. They didn't experience the burial, but they were buried with him. They didn't experience the resurrection, but they were raised with him. They were so united to him that he not only bore their sins as their substitute, but they were joined to him so that all that he did, they did in him. And this is the incomprehensibly good news of the gospel, that God justifies his people for what he sees and receives from the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since he justifies them for what Christ did, they did it. They did it in him. Remember in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 9, I think it is, it says that when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, Levi paid tithes in Abraham. It doesn't say it was as if he paid tithes. It says he paid tithes. And so this is the truth of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in his sacrifice, in his offering of himself, he was offering himself to God, and we were there. We died, we suffered, we died, we were buried, we rose again, and we were risen and ascended and seated with him in heaven because we were in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's go on. Verse 9, he says, now this would be after his resurrection and during his life, but predominantly after his resurrection. He says, "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest." Notice now, whose righteousness? "I have not," verse 10, "I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." And where are these things preached? What was the message he's preaching here from? He's preaching from his own self. He's the master, right? The master tells us what God requires. But because he is the master, he doesn't just speak what needs to be done. He himself fulfills his word. As the master, he did everything he told us God required. So that when he says, if someone asks for your coat, give him your cloak also. Or if your enemy speaks wrong against you, then forgive him 70 times 7 or whatever. Whatever the Lord says to his disciples, he himself preeminently did, and he can say these things so that he's preaching himself. He preached these things, so he preached himself. He preached himself, his person, his office as Christ, as a shepherd, as ransom, as redeemer, as the propitiation for our sins, as the remission for our sins, as the reconciliation for our sins. He preached all these things, and in so preaching, he preached God's righteousness, God's faithfulness, God's salvation, God's loving kindness, God's truth to the great congregation. Meaning, not just Jews, not just a few 12 disciples, but the entire church of the living God. The elect of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's preaching himself through the gospel of his sacrifice of himself to God for our sins. And this is so essential. The only way that you and I can worship God is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He told the woman at the well when she asked, are we to worship here in Jerusalem, as the Jews say, or in Samaria? He says, woman, neither in Jerusalem nor in Samaria. But God the Father seeks such to worship him in spirit and in truth. And now the Spirit of God teaches us of Christ and him crucified. And the truth is the truth written on our heart, the truth of the gospel. And he goes on, he says, you don't know what you worship, but we know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. So the whole matter here is God is worshiped in the context of salvation. Remember the woman who was owed a huge debt, and the Lord forgave her. And what she do? She comes up behind. She pours the precious ointment on his feet. She washes his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. She's worshiping him because she had been forgiven much. That's what Psalm 130, verse 4 says. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared, that God might be worshipped. It's out of the context of salvation. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and thou shalt glorify me. Will be glory to his grace, but we will also acknowledge that we were saved by grace and so worship God and declare it too. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. God delivered Christ. God delivered his people in him. Now he declares God's righteousness in doing that. This is phenomenal. All throughout Scripture, in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, in Psalm 51, verse 14, this concept of God forgiving us out of his righteousness is spoken, and it boggles our minds. How could this be? How could God possibly, in righteousness, forgive sins? That's called being just and the justifier of the ungodly. Here he says, having accomplished our salvation in offering himself, he goes now and he preaches the gospel. And what's revealed in the gospel? According to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And that's what he's talking about here. God's righteousness seen in the obedience of Christ unto death. That's the righteousness of God. Daniel 9:24 says he would establish an everlasting righteousness. That's the reason we're given everlasting life. Is because life is always given to the righteous. All right, let's go on. Verse 11. He says, withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. Don't withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. What a blessing that is. That's what we pray, right, as sinners. Don't withhold your tender mercies from me, and let your loving kindness and your truth preserve me. What a blessed thing. It teaches us really how to pray. The Lord Jesus Christ took our place, and when he was standing in our place, he put himself entirely into the hands of his God and Father, and he became entirely dependent then upon him, upon God's mercy. And this was so because he took our place and bore our sins. He was in need of God's mercy. He had great sin laid upon him. He had great need, and he cried out of that great distress of his great need that we just read in verses 1 and 2. And in that distress, he put himself in the hands of God, and the Lord would decide when and how long and how much, whatever came upon him, and he submitted himself to it. Whatever cup he had to drink, he drank it, trusting his God. Not just trusting, but loving his God, loving his will, loving his law, and proclaiming his righteousness in it. He depended on his truth to preserve him. He obeyed God by submitting to his will in all that he did, and he obeyed in trusting in all of this, and his faith is seen in that, doesn't it? All that is seen is what follows in the next verse, verse 12. He says, for innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart faileth. You get the sense that it's like a man with a grip around another man's throat. He says, my iniquities have taken hold upon me. My iniquities. The Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? Commentators, if you read the commentators on Psalm 40, most of them historically, will attribute this psalm to David because of this verse. How could the Lord Jesus Christ claim that his iniquities had taken hold upon him, and he's not able to look up because they're more than the hairs of my head? That doesn't fit, they say. But it's precisely what we would expect. Because he did take our iniquities, he did bear our sins. God laid them upon him. He made his soul an offering for sin. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He bore our sins in his own body up to the tree, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. This is exactly what you would expect given the revelation of the New Testament when the Lord Jesus Christ said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, for the redemption of our souls, a price could not be paid, but he paid with his own blood according to the eternal will of God. This is what's revealed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. So he's crying out here as one who was laid in with our sins, and he's asking God, he says, for innumerable evils. Don't withhold your tender mercies, verse 11. Don't let your loving kindness and your truth be withheld, but preserve me. Because or for innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart faileth me. You see how much it was our sins. It was our sins, wasn't it? That's what laid him down. That's what caused him this heavy sorrow. He was agonizing under in Matthew chapter 26, verses 37 through 44. It was our sins, the cup, the bitter cup. He drank it up. And so he goes on in verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Notice, he's urgent. He needs help now. Don't wait. I need it. I need your help. Desperately in need of God's mercy, and I need it urgently. He says in verse 14, let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. Now, he's speaking here of all those who would oppose his saving work. And that's what we did naturally, didn't we? We had no interest in God. We were dead in sins, in trespasses and sins. We were ignorant and foolish, even as others. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by some intellect that we had, but by nothing that you could attribute to us. In fact, in spite of us, God saved us. He delivered us from the pit of destruction. We were in the horrible pit of our sin. Christ stepped into that pit, bore our sins, and rose up after he sacrificed himself by the will of God to deliver us from our sins. And so he says, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, and let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul. This expression, aha, aha, expresses the foolish and vain thoughts of Christ's murderers. They thought they had their will fulfilled when they hung him on the cross. They were wrong. Like Haman in the book of Esther, thought that Mordecai was doomed when he built that gallows, however tall it was, 50 cubits or whatever it was. But it was the very gallows that he built for Mordecai that were his own death. And they hung him on it, and all of his sons too. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here is praying against his enemies. And this should cause us a great level of soberness. Christ either prays for us or he prays against us. And what does that make you do, a child of God? It makes you run for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, plead your cause, answer for me. I have sinned against heaven and before you. Deliver me from my sins. Don't you find those kinds of prayers whelming up within you whenever you see the what comes out of the heart of man when he cries this way? Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say to me, aha, aha. And so may the Lord be pleased to number you and me among his people, that we might not be among those who rub their hands together, as it were, relishing his sufferings and shame, but we would rather fall in the dust in our hearts and with Thomas cry, my Lord and my God. Isn't that what you want? All right, that's what we're going to see in the next verse. He says in verse 16, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Now, only God can do this. Only God can make us love his salvation. And I can say in truth, I love God's salvation. I love the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also have to say, as soon as I utter those words in truth, I don't love it nearly as I ought to love it. But here's something else we ought to love too here, is that the giver is always infinitely greater than the gift. We've been saved with a great salvation. What does that make our God and Savior? Infinitely great. Because the Creator is much greater than the creature, than his creation. The gift that's placed on the altar is sanctified by the altar. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the gift, Christ. And the giver, God, is greater than the sacrifice. Christ gave himself, and he obtained our salvation, but our salvation isn't as great as our Savior, the one who saved us and gave himself to save us. So let us always remember that if we love God's salvation, then we necessarily love the Savior. And if we love the Savior, then it's because God first loved us. And if God first loved us and we love him, it's because he made himself known to us, like he said in that verse we just read, that they might see it, fear, and trust in the Lord. God gives us this gift of faith to trust in Christ. And it's out of his declaration of his work in the gospel that we love him, that we love his salvation. We love his salvation because he thoroughly saved us. One offering, one sacrifice forever obtained our redemption, our eternal redemption, perfected us forever, sanctified us, made us holy before God. He did it. Nothing from us. Christ did it by himself and sat down when it was done. And that was before you and I were ever born. We go on to the next verse here and close the psalm. He says, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. The Lord Jesus Christ says in the beginning, I waited patiently for the Lord. And yet in this verse, it seems like he was in a hurry. Make no tarrying, O my God. He wanted God to answer. He needed God to answer. He needed to be delivered. So do we, don't we? We need God's salvation. And we want God's salvation. And we have to have it. And we pray for it. We want him to give it to us right away. We don't want to wait. And yet, he waited patiently. So you see in this, Christ asked God to do something. And he asked him to do it immediately. But he's going to wait on the Lord to do it. What a lesson to us of how we pray and wait. We want it now, but we're going to leave the Lord. We're going to ask God to do it as it pleases him in it. And yet we urgently, out of necessity, a deep and abiding necessity, I need to be delivered from my sins. Oh, wretched man that I am. Don't you know it? And we know it only in part. We only love in part because we only know it in part. We only believe God's word in a small measure to what we ought to believe. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly prayed, perfectly trusted, perfectly obeyed, gave himself, not for himself, but for his people. He suffered for them. He obeyed, not because he needed a righteousness of his own, but because they did. And that's what he did for us. This psalm is to teach us of God's righteousness and faithfulness and salvation and loving kindness. and truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches all that God is. He himself is what he preaches. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, and we're complete in him. What a salvation. Don't you love it? Don't you love this salvation where Christ does everything and we get all that he did? Even though we're the most despicable of all things before God, we're the offscouring of the earth, and rightly so. And yet the Lord has put us among his children. He's given us the very blessings his Son earned in his obedience. Oh, the ears that God opened in his Son. When he went to the cross in Isaiah 50 and verses 4 and following, he talks about how his ears were opened, and he therefore set his face like a flint. He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those that pluck off the hair, because God had opened his ears, and he loved his master, he loved his wife, he loved his children, and he wouldn't turn back. What grace this is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all that you laid on the Lord Jesus Christ, he faithfully did. He didn't leave anything undone. He perfected it in every part. He finished the work. There was nothing left to do. Nothing could be added to it. And then he sat down on the right hand of God. There was no compromise. All things were accomplished. Nothing left partially done for us to complete. And now we rest in his finished work. And this is the work that God looks upon and says, "In my Son I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Help us, Lord, to hear him. Help us to admire and adore and worship him by this great grace you've given to us, this grace of your Spirit, that we might live and believe on him and love him in our heart. Help us to love your salvation and to proclaim it just as he proclaimed it to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.